Today we're going to talk about caring for the soil of our lives, our minds, and our hearts. And we pick up this idea in our discipleship series, this process of caring for who we are, of caring for this tree that we're growing, of nurturing this life of following after Christ. Everything that's represented in communion is expressed in our lives in a disciple-making discipleship process. We follow after Christ as disciples of Him, and we want to be like Christ, and we need to have Him as the centerpiece of our focus and of our lives. And so last week we started talking about the idea of our mind and whether or not we were critical thinkers, and I want to follow up on that and just talk some more about that and emphasize that I think it is critical for your understanding and for your walk with Christ that you understand how to deal with your mind. Landon Gilkey wrote this: "Whether he wishes it or not, man must pattern his life according to some chosen ultimate end. He must center his life on some chosen ultimate loyalty and must commit his security to some trusted power. Man inevitably roots his life in something ultimate." We root our lives in something ultimate, and that ultimate is Jesus Christ. He is the centerpiece. He is the ultimate, and we center upon Him. And it's so appropriate today that as we talk about communion, we try to tie these ideas together. One of the ideas that's been prominent in Christian circles has been the idea of repentance. And so often, repentance has been tied simply to behavior. But the word repentance really has at its root and at its core an issue of the mind. And it is a process of the mind. And repentance ultimately is a change of perspective, a change of thinking. Really, essentially, it is a change of ultimate loyalties. What is the most important thing to me? And it is upon this one idea, Jesus Christ, that everything is examined. Everything in our lives is examined by that and tested by that. Everything that we think, everything that we do comes back to that standard and that ultimate loyalty. And that's what you declared today when you walked up here and you grabbed that cracker and dipped it in that cup of juice. You said, "This is my ultimate. This is my center." Now, practically, we want to start about a process, a powerful process that is a part of everything that you do. Your mind is constantly active. If you are conscious, there are ideas, thoughts, things that are running through your mind. There's no such thing as a blank slate in your mind. In fact, I don't think you can be conscious and not think. So something is running through that mind, that processor, 24/7. I love this quote from G.K. Chesterton. He is an English Catholic writer. And he said, "For a landlady considering a lodger, it is important to know his income, but still more important to know his philosophy." And when you think about that, if you're going to bring someone into your home, for this person, a lodger would be someone who actually rented a room in the house, not somebody I'm renting an apartment to that I never go to. This is actually pulling somebody into my home. Now, obviously, I want his income, but if he's going to be in my home, what he thinks may be more important than what he makes. It has been my experience that most people never intentionally frame their philosophy or their worldview, or if we use that first quote, their ultimate loyalty, their ultimate center. They never build or develop a personal philosophy of life and living that is intentionally so. Everyone has one. You all have one. The question isn't whether you have one, it's whether you've taken all of those bits and pieces of how you view life and reality in the world and taken them and systematically examined them and began to frame something that was consistent, frame something that was godly. Now, you remember a couple years ago, those bracelets came out. What would Jesus do? So you got that WWJD. I always thought that was the wrong bracelet or the wrong series of questions. It's not what would Jesus do. It's what would Jesus think. What would Jesus think right now? You see, because what would Jesus do allows me to function in this external world by doing things that might impress you or from the outside look right, and I can get by with that. But as we've discovered, the internal life is really what Christ is focusing on. When we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and he talked about all those external things. You've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. And Jesus says, listen, that's not enough. I'm not looking for the outward or the external. I want to drive this back to your heart. What are you talking about your brother in your heart about? What's that attitude? So it's not what would Jesus do, it's what would Jesus think. And so as we begin to examine ourselves, our lives, come before the table and appropriately examine ourselves, approach this moment of worship appropriately, we need to focus upon the inner man. So everyone has a philosophy of life. And as I mentioned last week, we gather this philosophy from multiple places, all over the place, different sources, different things feed into it. We live in what's called a pluralistic society. And what that means is that in a pluralistic society, we have a wide variety of groups of people, of ways of thinking, of approaches to life, and they're in competition with one another oftentimes. Oftentimes there's some dovetailing and across the board we can agree on some things, but often these different ideas and philosophies of life are at odds with one another. And in a pluralistic society like ours, tolerance is an important factor. If we're going to get along, then we need to kind of put up with some of these differences in ideas and philosophies. And sometimes because we put up with them, we think they're okay or that they're right. And so they creep in and start to affect our worldview. Pluralism results in another big word. It's called syncretism. And syncretism is the combination of differing beliefs and practices in religion, philosophy, or whatever. Whenever you take differing views or competing philosophies about something and mix them together, you have what's called syncretism. And it's closely related with pluralism. It actually has its roots there. So pluralism has impacted what our culture is all about. And it certainly has impacted our philosophy and worldview. And here's what D.A. Carson, a noted Christian theologian, has said about the effects of pluralism on pop culture and subsequently the church. The harsh reality is that most Americans, including most of those in our churches, have been so shaped by the popular culture that no thoughtful preacher can afford to ignore the impact. And I have to tell you, this is one of the most challenging parts of preaching, is trying to figure out where a lot of you are coming from and get you centered upon the mind of Christ. Because that's our ultimate reality and that's our goal. Our culture is complex and our inputs are manifold. And sometimes we long for simpler times, you know, those old days. The pluralism of our culture is an interesting bird, though. On the one hand, it's enlightening and enlarging, right? I mean, we could leave today for lunch or this is the breakfast crowd. I don't try to think about breakfast because I don't have an opportunity to eat until about 1. So when I leave for church for lunch today, I'm going to have a multitude of options. We can go get Chinese. We can get Thai. We can get Mexican, right? I can find Mediterranean food. I can even find Japanese food, sushi. I can even track down some Russian food if I really work at it. That's a benefit of pluralism. It's a marvelous thing. It's a great thing. The exposure to different cultures is a marvelous thing. The exposure to people from different parts of the world is a marvel. So we could even say it was a heavenly thing, because that's what heaven's going to look like, is people from every race and tribe and nation and tongue and peoples gathered before the throne, gathered before the king. I love the little bits of multiculturalism we have in our church, pluralism. I love more of it, because that's what heaven's going to look like. That's what Christ came to do. So there is a sense in which pluralism has these huge positives. We're exposed to the vastness and variety of the world at our doorstep. One of the obvious benefits of Southern California, where the world has gathered in neighborhoods here. We are the most linguistically diverse place in the world. Do you know that? Over 200 languages are written and spoken within a stone's throw of us. California is the largest state in the union by population, bigger than Texas by a third. We live here in Nuevo within reach of the three largest counties in the largest state in the union: Riverside, San Bernardino, LA County, and San Diego County. We are in the middle of the world in this little place. We really are. It's a fascinating thing. It has implications in many ways. We're the most diverse religious area in the world. You realize that? The amount of different religious perspectives that are represented here in our Southern California area. Now, Christianity still dominates the landscape, with over 60% of the people in this area claiming some form of Christian expression. Protestants are the largest by a few percentage points over Roman Catholics, but 60% claim Christ as their ultimate loyalty. But Mormons and Muslims outnumber Southern Baptists. That's amazing. You know, so within reach, we have competing religious ideas, competing ethnic and cultural ideas. These are things that are fascinating. They are enriching and enlightening, but they can also be confusing. We can divide our culture also into different segments. We can talk about the sports culture, or the entertainment culture, or the academic culture, the religious culture, the political culture, the sex culture. As a result, you have a huge challenge. A huge challenge. What's right? What's wrong? Where does my heart go? Where do my values, where do I invest my time, my love, my everything, my resources? And some have made the decision, because of this complex problem that we face, to simply be countercultural. And then we call that Christianity, that I'm opposed to the culture. And so what we do is we kind of gather in churches like our own with people who are like us and think like us, and we just hunker down and protect ourselves from the outside world. But that's not Christianity either. That doesn't help us get to the mind of Christ. Our call is not to be countercultural. Rather, it is to be Christian and biblical. And I want to use a broader term, and I think a more biblical term, to characterize that. Our call is to love the truth. So we use truth to discern the errors of our particular culture. And we, in this area, I've decided I'm going to come up with a new title for us that describes our culture in Nuevo. We're Southern California Rural Horse Commuter. I think that covers it. You got some people are just SoCal people. You got some people who are horse people. We're rural, but then there's a bunch who are just commuters. You don't have time for horses because you're leaving when it's dark and coming home when it's dark. So that's our culture. We also use truth to discern that which is common to all cultures. I would say that everybody wants to live in peace and raise their kids according to their values. And all of us would say, that's a universal value. Everybody should have the opportunity to do that. We also want to use the truth to see what we share with other cultures without harming our own commitment to the truth. Truth rises above culture and recognize it isn't our culture that makes us important. It's our connection to the Father that makes us important. So what is your philosophy? Have you ever asked that question? Have you just kind of limped into it? It's just there? Or have you intentionally framed your mind to match the mind of Christ? Do you think like Christ thinks? Are you intentional about what runs through your mind? So let's look at a great book with some great advice. It's the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, and we'll read verses 20 to 27. And it goes like this. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. And do not let them depart from your sight, and keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and health to all their body. Watch over your heart with all diligence. I'm going to repeat that line. Watch over your heart with all diligence. For from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and let all your ways, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. Now in the ancient Hebrew world, the idea of the heart was representative really of what we can just call today the inner man. That whole inner person. A lot of times we spend time trying to dissect, you know, the mind from the emotion, from the will. Is he talking about the heart here, the mind here? Really, I think it's hard for us to dissect it. It really appears to us to be a unified whole. We can make some distinctions, but really when they talked about the heart, they're talking about the inner man, the mind, the values, the will, the desires of a person. That was his heart. In the New Testament, Jesus talks to us about the light of the eye, that the eye is the light of the body. It's this entry point into that heart that you have. It's that intake point. And so we're told here to watch over that, to care for that, to be diligent about it. To be diligent about what enters in to this heart of yours, this garden of yours, this inner person of yours, and to watch over it with all diligence, because what flows out of it is life, the essence of life. There's lots of theological pictures that are there as well. It's a marvelous thing. So here's what I want to do today. I want to give you a couple of examples, and I want to help you with the assignment that we've talked about before. I want to give you an example of an idea that comes from our culture that you're going to initially recoil from and say that's wrong, but I'm going to point out to you how this idea that's prominent in our culture has really started to creep into all of our hearts. So here's the line. If you listen to sports talk radio, you know of a character named Jim Rome. And Jim Rome is just a sports character. He's a sports nut, a sports caster. If you listen to his show, here's one of the things you will hear on a regular basis that he will say. It's not cheating if you don't get caught. And then he'll add, if you're not cheating, you're not trying. Okay? Now, you're going to go, oh, that's just wrong. But that idea is a cultural norm in our sports culture, and our sports culture is a very powerful culture in our bigger culture, our broader culture. It affects how all of us think. So let me give you an example from my own family, and you probably relate to this. When Caleb got his license, and if you don't have teenage drivers in your home, or if it's been a while since you've had a teenage driver in your home, when kids get licenses these days, they're granted what is called a provisional license. And that provisional license has restrictions. The two major restrictions are that they cannot drive between the hours of 11 p.m. and 5 a.m. They are restricted from driving during those times. And secondly, they cannot take friends in their cars. They can't drive their friends for this provisional period. So they can drive by themselves, they can drive siblings, or adults can accompany them while they're driving, but they cannot drive with a group of their friends. And so, one night after Caleb got his license, he asks me if he can run over to Jeff's house. Now, Jeff lives about a mile from our house. But I looked at the clock, and it was 11:10. 10 minutes after 11. So Caleb, my son, who knows the rule, as I do, says, can I run over to Jeff's house? Now, we live in Nuevo, right? Like, who cares? Most of your kids were driving when they were 12 without a license.
That was provisional.
That was your provision? So I told Caleb, this was our pattern of parenting, because we tried when they were older not to just say yes or no, but to help them process and make their own decisions. I said, Caleb, it's 10 minutes after 11. To which he responded, is it? Then he asked me, can I go? And see, now me, it's like, you know, my smart aleck comment is, you want to pull me into your illegal behavior? That's what you're trying to get me to agree to right here? So, but I have a couple problems here. I'm a cool dad. And I hate telling my kids no, as you do. It's hard. I want to give my kids everything. I want them to experience everything. I want them to be happy. I want them to have everything. And then we live in a rural area. That comes back again. It's no big deal. So I'm a parent trying to teach my child responsibility. And I'm also an experienced father, so I don't fall for the trap my son has unwittingly laid for me. In his head, as in mine, we have the same thought. It's not a big deal. It's only a mile. His older brother is at Jeff's and could drive him home. We live in Nuevo, and farm kids drive at 6, and on it goes. But this is an issue of responsibility, and he's old enough to make his own choices and face the consequences. So I tell him, Caleb, I'm not going to tell you if you can go or not. That's your decision. You and I both read the provisions on your license. It's after 11 p.m. It's up to you if you want to break the law. But you also need to understand, and I hope you know, do you know the consequences of being caught? What are the consequences? Are you willing to pay them? More importantly, can you change the rules whenever they don't suit you? I'm going to leave that up to you. You decide whether you can go over there or not. Now, he stayed home, and I was proud. But I have to tell you, we both struggled with this. It's not cheating if you don't get caught. It's okay. It's not cheating if you don't get caught. Now, in this conversation, we didn't process that. We didn't sit there and say, oh, that's where it came from. That's why I'm sitting here going, hey, Dad, is it okay if I drive over to Jeff's house, breaking the law while I do so? We didn't go back and process that it's not cheating if you don't get caught, but that was there. It was there. I have other examples you could probably think of those as well. Now, that's my one example. I imagine that if I were able to flesh out every one of those things in this room, we've got tons of stuff that all of us are struggling with. Some of it we have in common, some of it is peculiar to you. But you have stuff in your head like that, that you've heard somewhere, sometime innocuously, like if you watch Sons of Anarchy. There's a lot of good ethical standards portrayed in that show, right? But if you've watched it, the bad guys, as is a very common theme in our culture's media culture, the bad guys are portrayed as the good guys. They are handsome and sexy. And the good guys are portrayed as dolts and nerds. And we like it. We do. And when you start watching that stuff, I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm saying when you start watching that stuff, you're in danger of buying into philosophies that don't match the mind of Christ. They don't. And you have to be active and diligent to watch over your heart in that context. Because if you don't, you will begin to agree with Jim Rohn that it's not cheating if you don't get caught. That stuff is all over the place, and that's why that verse written some 3,000 years ago is as relevant today, if not more so, than it ever has been. So here's what we're asking you to do. The assignment that I gave you last time, is you need to write down uncensored every thought that comes into your mind. And you don't edit it. You don't soften it. You simply record it. If you're going to find out, if that phrase lives in your heart, it's not cheating if you don't get caught. This is the process you have to go through. You have to start examining your thinking. And I realize the immensity of this assignment. But if you're interested in making a difference in your mind and life, this is a critical step. Many of us who've learned this principle now regularly itemize and challenge our random thoughts. When you start getting into this habit, that's what you'll begin to do. When you watch a television program, you'll go, whoa, that is so contrary to what we should believe or what we should hold dear. It is not appropriate. I see what they're doing right there, and I don't accept it. I still could be entertained, but I don't accept it. I challenge it. I remove it from my affirming thoughts. Secondly, take your list and categorize your thoughts. Put them into common categories. You'll have a money page, a work page, a sex page, a family page, a wife page, a self page, a God page, a church page, a desires page. You see how this is getting really complex, right? Because you've got all kinds of pages in there with all kinds of stuff written on it, and you don't remember writing it, but you keep reading it over and over and over again. And you just start ferreting it out and saying, no, that's not right. Third, evaluate your lists. Are the ideas on my lists true? Are they honorable? Are they right? Are they pure? Are they lovely? Are they of good repute? Are they excellent? Are they worthy of praise? You want to start marking them and systematically walking through and addressing them and saying, this is not good. I need to get rid of this thought in my head because it's destroying me. And then if they don't measure up, your task is to repent and renew. Repent means to get rid of. Renew means to replace. So you get rid of any thoughts or ideas or values that are false and destructive. And you do that by identifying them as false as destructive, labeling them as false and destructive, and rejecting them. And renewal is asking, what is the godly and biblical replacement? And you might need help in this regard. That's why we have fellowship. It's this iron sharpening iron process of, here's what I think. I don't think it's right. What do you think? How do I get rid of it? Can you pray for me? Can we talk about this? And then finally, affirm the truth. Affirm the truth. This happens in worship, study, and proclamation. Then it begins to eke out in your behavior. Then it begins to show. Little buds pop up, and then fruit grows. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it grow the springs of life. This process is not just a 3-month assignment. This is a new lifelong approach to the eye that leads into the heart, and how I manage it, and how I govern it, and how I take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Father, help us. We pray and we ask that we would be mindful of the tools that you've already given us that will help us to overcome this process in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that in the stillness of the next few moments as we worship through giving and prayer, that you begin to bring things to the forefront of our thinking, dangerous lies and falsehoods that have residence within our heart and our minds, that are systematically destroying us and sapping us and bringing us dry. Lord, I pray that we replace them with the water of life, your Holy Spirit, that leads us to Jesus, who points us to the Father, and leads us into all truth. We pray this in your Son's name.